Esther chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to 17. You have your place there. Of course, you can, at any moment, you can pause the video and find your place if you want to follow along in your Bible. Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Our text is verse 14. And I'd like to read it again to impress upon your hearts and minds the words of this verse, where Mordecai says to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." We're very interested this evening in the theme verse. That is our theme for 2020 here at Grace Baptist Church, and it's displayed on the screen behind me here. You'll see it's Psalm 133 and verse number 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I'm particularly interested, I want to share some thoughts with you about the unity that Mordecai and Esther enjoyed in the Lord. It was a unity of faith. And the words of Mordecai's faith are expressed here in verse number 14, where he says to her, "Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Mordecai had great faith that God would deliver the Jews. If Esther was unwilling to appeal to the king, God would find another way to deliver the Jews. So we're interested in the unity of their faith. We believe that Christian unity, genuine, biblical, godly faith, or godly unity, is built upon faith. And that's what we find in this passage of Scripture here. We need to know a little bit about the context of this verse. And if we were to read the entire book, we would need to take particular note of chapter 3, where we find the first mention of a man named Haman. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." So here we have the promotion of Haman. We do not have time this morning to go back and investigate all the details, but in this verse, verse number 1, we read that he was an Agagite. And many Bible scholars believe that he was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, which Saul, the first king of Israel, had failed to slay at the commandment of God. And somehow some of his descendants escaped, and eventually Haman was born as a descendant of Agag. And we find him here far, far away from the land of the Amalekites. We find him probably 1,500 kilometers to the east in Shushan, in the land of the king of the Persians, the Medes and Persians, and the king is Ahasuerus. And so Haman is one of the people we're very interested in here. And we read there in verse number 2 that Mordecai, for some reason, did not show reverence to Haman. Some of the scripture students of Scripture say that they believe that Mordecai recognized that the king intended for Haman to be honored, to be esteemed as though he were a god. And Mordecai refused to show reverence to Haman. So we read that Mordecai offended. In fact, if you go further down to verse number 4, the servants of the king that were there at the gate to the palace, they spoke to Haman in verse number 4, or they spoke to Mordecai in verse 4, and then they told Haman about Mordecai refusing to bow. And Haman then in verse 5 saw that Mordecai bowed not. And this is where we find the beginning of another unity, a wicked, ungodly unity, a perverse, lawless unity between Haman and the king. Because in this verse here, it says in verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman plots for revenge. You know, revenge is such a terrible thing, isn't it? You may have been the object of someone's revenge. I hope you were not the subject that were acting in revenge upon someone. But here's an extreme example of revenge, in that Haman was offended by one man, so he intended to practice genocide and destroy that man's entire race. Throughout 127 provinces, the Jews were scattered everywhere throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. And Haman said, Mordecai would not bow to me, therefore I will kill everyone that belongs to his nation. And that's the plot that begins here. Now, Haman is so determined to do that, that as we read through this chapter, we find that he and his friends cast dice, or they cast the lot in whatever form that was. And you'll read there in verse number 7 that they did that for an entire year. I'm going to suggest to you that what he was doing was trying to find out the lucky day to kill all the Jews. His plan was to pick out one day where all of the pointers in astrology, where all the sorcerers, where all the wise men, where all of those said, this is the day, this will be the day, see if you can get the king to agree with you to slay all the Jews on that day. And so they went all the way through the year. It tells about that in verse number 7. And by the time they reached the end of the year, they selected a day. It just so happened, as we read through this chapter, that we find that the day they chose was another year forward. So in altogether, 2 years passed before they enacted the law that Haman persuaded the king to make. He went to the king in verse 8 and following, and he asked the king, he said, there's a people in your kingdom, and they're not good for the nation. They're not good for the entire society and civilization. We need to get rid of them. They're a problem. And if you'll agree to it, I'll pay you a large sum of money. And the king was so pleased with Haman for some reason. He said, oh, don't worry about the money. Just go ahead. And so they wrote a law, and they proclaimed the law. They published the law, and that law had a year's time to work its way all the way through the kingdom before it was actually executed. And that's where we are when we come to the text that we looked at here, because Mordecai, when he found what the law said, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he went before the king's gate. No one was allowed into the king's gate wearing sackcloth. And he went before the king's gate, and he wept, and he was so disturbed that Haman was going to do all he could to destroy the Jews. Well, word was brought to Esther. Your cousin, Mordecai, much older than she. She was orphaned with the death of her parents, and Mordecai, much older, became her adopted father, although he was her cousin. And when she heard that this dear loved one of hers, this family member, was clothed in sackcloth, she sent out a servant with clothing for Mordecai. Mordecai refused. he said, I want you to go back in and I want you to tell Esther this law, tell her about this law to destroy our people. And so we come here to the text where Mordecai appeals to Esther to go to the king. Now we need to have also an understanding of what the book is all about. Did you know that there are Christians, there have been Christians in history that said that this book should not be in the Bible? They said, we will not have 66 books, we'll have 65 books. We will scrap the book of Esther, we'll throw it out. And it was not because it defended the Jews, it was because the name of God is not included in the book. Every other book in the Bible, all 65 of the other books of the Bible, have the name of God in them. The temple is not mentioned, the law is not mentioned, prayers are not mentioned, there are no sacrifices mentioned, there are no prophets in the book. The name of God is not here. And so some people have said this is just a secular book, it's just a story and we should throw it out. Martin Luther was one of those that thought that Christians should not have the book of Esther in their Bible. But as is always the case, if we give Scripture a more careful reading, we begin to see the fingerprints of God all over the book. Let me encourage you not to be a careless reader of the Bible. Most of us have picked up the Bible sometime and just read it as though it was a 10-cent novel or something. But we need to read the Bible as it is the very Word of God. And as we give the book of Esther a more careful reading, we find the fingerprints of God all over the book. I'd like to encourage you, maybe the first chapter you'd want to read after hearing this message this morning would be chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, you have such great examples here in this chapter of the providence of God. I love the word providence. It means to see beforehand. And God, knowing everything that was happening to the Jews in this book, God saw beforehand what was coming. And so there were a number of things that appear in chapter 6 that are so instructive. One of the things we notice in chapter 6 is the king could not sleep. There was a night that the king lay awake, hour after hour. You've read the saying somewhere, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And this is an example here. The king Ahasuerus could not sleep. So he called one of his servants, possibly the night watchman that was up all night, and he said to him, I want you to go to the king's library, and I want you to bring a book back, and I want you to read to me. In fact, bring back one of the books, one of the history books, one of the books of the Chronicles of the Kings. Now let me ask you a question. Why could not the king sleep? Was it God who held his eyes waking? Why did the king ask to have a book read to him? In fact, that particular kind of book, a book of the histories of the kings? Was it not the hand of God that directed him? Did not God put that thought in his mind that he should ask for that kind of book? And when the servant went to the library and he looked down the shelves, whose finger was it that moved his finger to select from the shelf one particular book and take it down and bring it back to the king? And when he sat by the king's bed and he opened the book, whose hand was it that moved the servant's hand to turn to a certain page? And whose eyes were they that directed the servant's eyes to turn to a certain page, to a certain paragraph, to a certain record? Because as he began to read, he told how Mordecai the Jew, at this point the king has never met Mordecai, Mordecai the Jew who sat at the king's gate because of his concern, his love for Esther, his cousin, Mordecai the Jew overheard a plot against the king. Two of the king's servants, Bigthan and Teresh, whispering between themselves, were plotting to slay the king. Did they intend to loose an arrow or throw a spear at the king when he rode out in his chariot in his royal robes the next day? And Mordecai, overhearing, called one of the king's guards and says, carry this message to your commander And when the guard carried the message, and the commander said, "Write," and they arrested Bigthan and Teresh, and they interrogated them and found that the plot was true. And those men were executed for plotting against the king, treason, guilty of treason against the king. Well, that record was written in the book. And now the servant sits by the king's bed and he reads along and he tells about Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king said, "Wait, stop there. Did we do anything for Mordecai? Did we reward him for his patriotism, for his loyalty to the king? What have we done for him?" And so the servant then begins to read down the page and across to the next page, and he turns the next page and the next page, and he shakes his head and he says to the king, Why, we've done nothing. There's not a thing we've done for Mordecai. This patriotic Jew, we have done nothing for him." The king is thinking about this, and he knows the importance of rewarding those who are faithful. And so as he's pondering this, he hears footsteps in the outer court. I suppose that Haman had easy access to the king, even so much that he approached the king's bedroom. And as he hears footsteps coming, why was it that Haman came at that precise moment? And do you know why he came? Because he was so offended with Mordecai day after day that he had determined he would not wait until the day of execution for all the Jews. He would kill Mordecai now. Why not slay him now, and then the rest of them can wait until that lucky day? So Haman comes into the outer court. The king says, "Who is in the outer court?" The servant goes to look and said, "It's Haman." The king says to Haman, "Come in. I have a question for you." So Haman comes into the king's bedroom, possibly. And he greets the king, and the king says to him, "I have a question for you. If there was a man in my kingdom that I wanted to honor, how would I honor him?" Ah, Haman's pride was such that he thought, "It must surely be myself. I am the one that is deserving of honor." Oh, friends, self-esteem has a deep core of pride. And when a person has high self-esteem, they have a large measure of pride in themselves. And Haman says, "Well," secretly to himself, "if I wanted to receive honors from the king, what honors would I wish? Oh, well, I would put the king's robe on him. And I would seat him on the king's horse. And I would put the king's crown. And I would give the king's ring." And he starts listing all these things. And then he said, "I would choose one of the most noble of all the king's princes to lead the horse through the capital city, through the streets, and to proclaim to everyone, 'This is how the king honors those who are faithful and loyal to the king.'" Now, why would he say those things? Because the providence of God was at work there. And the Lord was at work showing Haman his pride, humiliating him, honoring Mordecai. And so it was that Haman led the king's horse. And on the back of the horse, possibly never having ridden a horse in his life, sat Mordecai the Jew. And Haman proclaimed through the city, "Behold, how the king honors those who are faithful and loyal to the king." Oh, his heart was smitten. I couldn't help thinking of this, the verse that is recorded in Psalm 73 that says, "But as for me, my foot had well nigh slipped." I would paraphrase that in Haman's case to say, "But as for him, his foot had well nigh slipped." And once he had brought Mordecai back to the king's stables and dismounted Mordecai and taken the robe and put the horse in the care of the king's horseman and so on like that, Haman fled to his house in shame, in utter humiliation, and he told his wife, "Look what's happened. Look what I had to do." And she said, "Oh, if you have begun to fall, your end will be desperately bad." Well, that was the providence of God. All of that was the providence of God. So as I read the book of Esther, I look for these things that show me that though the name of God is not there, and though there are no prophets, and there is no reading of the law, and there are no sacrifices, and the temple is not there, the hand of God is at work in the entire book. I came across a poem some years ago that I thought was ever so fitting for this. It's written by James Russell Lowell. And the poem goes like this: truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch over his own. It may seem like to us, and even in this present time, when righteousness is oppressed in this generation, in our society, at this moment in history, it looks like righteousness is oppressed and wickedness prevails. That sounds so much like the first line of the poem, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But we must remember that with this situation we face here, the likely genocide of the entire Jewish race in the book of Esther, it looks like wickedness. It looks like wrong will prevail, but it doesn't, because God is in charge. I might just mention to you that in this book, though you do not see the name of God written out, Jehovah, the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, we do not see that written out in English in our Bible. People who read the Hebrew language and have read through this in the original language again and again and again began to observe that in this book, the name of God does appear, but it appears in an acrostic. Now, you may wonder what that is. If we took the word Bible and we wrote it vertically, B-I-B-L-E, and then beside each letter, we were to write the rest of a word, B, blessed, information, bringing, life everlasting. Well, that's a good description of the Bible, isn't it? Or we might take the word faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. Or we might take the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Those are called acrostics. Well, the name of God, the four-letter tetragrammaton, it's called, the four-letter name of God that in Hebrew is YHWH, and we translate that by the personal name of God, Jehovah, that name appears as an acrostic, some say four, some say eight times in the book of Esther. And sometimes it is in the proper order, YHWH, other times it's in the reverse order. Now you might say, Pastor, how will I know that? Do I have to take your word for that? Not at all. This is one of those cases where you can go and ask Dr. Google. I went this morning and looked it up, and I found page after page after page where someone lays out the verses where you find those four, if you're capable of reading Hebrew, or you can get an interlinear Bible and look it up, and you will find the acrostic for the name of Jehovah in the book several times. Very interesting study. And I thought that's interesting, isn't it? On the surface, we do not see the name of God, but oh, we see the hand of God at work. And though he does not call himself by his name in English, it's there. So I want to talk to you about the unity we see in our text, chapter 4 and verse number 14. Mordecai makes this appeal to Esther, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And that would possibly include Mordecai. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I love Esther's response. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Here is this appeal. This is the wisdom of Mordecai to make this appeal. But it's also the faith of Mordecai. Mordecai makes a believing, trusting appeal to his cousin to go to the king and ask for the life of their people. I want you to stop there just a moment. We're going to see ourselves for a moment as the Lord's flock. Pastors have a lesser calling than the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is our shepherd. But we see our calling as being under shepherds. And it's our responsibility to lead the Lord's flock. And I often picture in my mind leading the Lord's flock along a mountain path. And this morning, as we're thinking about this, we approach a gate on, I'm going to suggest, the left side of the path. And as we approach this gate, we see that there are words written on the gate. And even before we read the words, we go and look over the gate, and we look down a deep defile. We look down a deep, dark valley. It's a stony valley. There's not much grass there. Sheep would be hard-pressed to find enough to eat there. But as we look over the fence, over the gate, down into the valley, down deep, dark, dry in this valley, we realize that there is a picture here of unity. And if we step back to look at the gate, we see that on the gate it says wicked unity. Or possibly the words are ungodly unity. Did you know that there is described in Scripture a number of times unity that is ungodly? We have a little picture of it when Pilate and Herod were made friends over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We have another example of it when Judas made an agreement with Annas and Caiaphas to betray the Lord Jesus, and there is an ungodly unity there. We see another example with Absalom and Ahithophel when Absalom would rebel against his father. And so there are a number of those examples that are in Scripture. And you know, the Bible not only tells us those examples, but it also describes to us what's actually happening there. Two times in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 11 and chapter 16, we find these words, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Though hand join in hand. Some of the conspiracies are very strong. And they're like this. Some of those conspiracies are very strong. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. But the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. This is what the Bible says. God is telling us here that there are wicked conspiracies. One of the passages of Scripture that we ought to study and we ought to know very well is the second Psalm. In Psalm 2, the question is asked, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know, that's what the attitude of worldly men, wicked men, that's the attitude of those men against the Lord. And it is a strong, I don't like the word conspiracy particular, but it is a strong union. It is a wicked unity. It's an ungodly unity where men join their hearts and hands together to oppose the Lord. The Lord does an analysis of this wicked unity in James chapter 3, and I'd like to read you some verses from James chapter 3. In verses 14 down to 16, the Lord says about ungodly wisdom, and ungodly unity, wicked unity, has ungodly wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That's what we're thinking about when we think here in Scripture about Haman and Ahasuerus agreeing to enact a law that would kill all of God's people. That's the devil's plan. He's been doing that for a long time, planning to destroy all of God's people. It actually reaches a climax, as we read in Scripture, it reaches a climax in Revelation chapter 12, when the devil is cast out of heaven for the last time, and he comes down to the earth and begins to do all he can to destroy all the Jews upon the earth. The Holocaust of the Second World War was a terrible thing when we estimate that possibly 6 million Jews were slain under Hitler's rule and under his hatred for the Jews. But oh, friends, the future Holocaust that is described in Revelation chapter 12 will be ever so much worse. Very few of the Jewish people will survive that terrible time that's coming in the Great Tribulation. So we're thinking about this wicked unity. But we don't want to stop there. We want to step across the road, away from that gate, wicked unity, ungodly unity. And maybe on the bars of that gate are written these verses that we've read from Scripture. But let's step across the road. And on the other side of the road, there's another gate leading to another paddock. But it does not lead down into a deep, dark valley. Rather, it leads up into a high meadow. And the grass is green there. This is godly unity. This is the unity that Scripture speaks of here. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Brethren in Christ, brethren in faith, those that enjoy a godly, blessed unity. Psalm 133, verse number 1. And when we step across to look at this gate and to look at what lies beyond this gate, we see that as we look upward, there's high country there, belly deep in clover, unity that is high and holy and hopeful and healthy and wholesome. This is the unity of heaven. This is the unity of Mordecai and Esther. This is what they enjoyed together in their trust in the Lord. See, I wonder if you know that unity. There is an ungodly unity, and many people suppose that that's where pleasant things are. But they always find that that ungodly unity is so divisive that before long it breaks down and no longer are they joined together. But there is a godly unity, this one that is the high country unity. It's the heavenly unity. It's the peace that God gives. And so as we think about that, we think about Mordecai and Esther's trust in the Lord. This is the bond of faith. This is the unity found among those that trust in God. Mordecai's words, saying to her, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, enlargement and deliverance will yet come. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In Grace Baptist Church on Wednesday nights, we often, among the preachers here, share a theme. Sometimes it will be, as at present, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that Cam and I are sharing teaching. Other times, it might be Bible characters. And it's some months ago, possibly 6 months ago, that one of our young preachers, Aidan Binstead, who has spoken over our YouTube video messages, Aidan talked to us about Mordecai's faith, and I had never seen it before. But as I look at this chapter, Mordecai had full assurance that God was going to take care of the Jews, and he would defend them, and he would preserve them, and he would bless them. And that's exactly what he did. I'd like to read a verse to you from Exodus. Here in Exodus, we find a verse where the Lord talks to the Jews about his angel going with them. He says in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, if you go down to verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. The Lord is telling the Jews there in Exodus what Mordecai knew in the book of Esther hundreds of years later. He is saying that if you trust in the Lord, God will take care of you. There's another thing that's really striking that we come across in this passage in Esther, and that is not only does the Lord protect and enlarge and deliver his people, he has purposes and plans and power to protect his people. And Mordecai here appeals to Esther to remember the unity of faith they have. He said, now remember, you can say no, but you should say yes to appealing to the king, because God takes care of his people and we can trust him in every circumstance. I love Esther's response. Esther says to the servant, go back and tell Mordecai, yes, I will appeal to the king. I'm fearful to go into his presence. Everyone knew that King Ahasuerus was a very severe king, and that he would often slay someone for the least cause. And she said, if I go in before the king without being invited, if he doesn't extend the golden scepter to me, I'm finished. He will take my life. He'll take my head. And so you fast for me. And so what happens here in these verses is we see the bonds of godly unity, the unity of the brethren. We see them strengthened. We see them tightened. We see the unity that's there, blessed of God, as they trust the Lord together. And she says to Mordecai, you gather all the Jews. Go and enlist some others to be a part of this unity. I don't know if I can illustrate this sufficiently, but it is as though Mordecai and Esther were here and they said to each other, ask others to join with this godly unity of faith, and you fast and we will fast and I will ask my maidens to fast. Now, prayer is not mentioned here, but I cannot imagine Mordecai fasting without praying. Then I cannot imagine Esther fasting without praying. And as they sought the Lord and laid their souls before the Lord, consecrated their lives to the Lord, God blessed that unity. This is what our responsibility is in every generation, is not only to believe God together, to stand together trusting in the Lord, trusting him to deliver us in every circumstance, but to enlist others. To trust with us. Come, join with us as we trust in God. Vance Havner said many years ago, he said, the church always outlives its pallbearers. And that was the same that was true for the Jews there in the Old Testament. Nation after nation determined that they would exterminate the Jews and they would no longer exist. And it was as though they were pallbearers waiting to bury Israel, but Israel outlived the pallbearers. And so is the case today. Churches, fellowships, assemblies of believers that trust in the Lord and enlist others to join with them in trusting in God, and they enjoy a sweet unity of faith, find that we outlive our pallbearers. Just a word of encouragement to you this morning. Trusting that if you know the Lord already, you are trusting with others. Trust him to bless you and deliver and watch over you. If you're someone that's watching today and you have not yet received the Lord Jesus, oh friend, beware that you not be caught up in the wicked, the ungodly unity that opposes the Lord Jesus, God Almighty on high. Rather forsake that unity and take up the unity of faith and trust in Christ. The Lord Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, and he invites us to trust in him. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Thank you for the servants of God all over the world that are giving out the Holy Scriptures and telling others of the gospel And we pray that we can be like Mordecai and Esther, that trust, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how dark, we thank you that godly faith and godly unity has the blessing of God upon it, and there is much good to come to those that trust in the Lord. Help us now to seek the Lord with all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.